Gentlemen moderators, elders of the Keller Springs Road Church of Christ, and members, and ladies and gentlemen who are visiting, I appreciate your attendance, and I appreciate this opportunity to stand here at this time in opposition to the proposition that Pat has affirmed, and we will see whether or not he has sustained that proposition as we look through his arguments, consider those arguments and that he has made, and look at the verses that he has looked at. He first indicated that my position is contrary to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. But before we look at that, I want to ask this question about the authority or the means by which Pat establishes authority. He does not have a direct statement to the effect that Jesus died on the cross as our substitute. He does believe he has a necessary inference to that effect, and thus he believes that God implied that, but I believe I can show that God did not imply that Jesus was our substitute. He didn't show it. God didn't say it. I don't believe Pat showed that God even implied it. And so we're going to look on from there. I'm going to take the next chapter, Brian. What does laid on him mean? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord gave him up for our sins. That's from the English translation of the Septuagint, the English translation of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. What Pat has said is that I deny what Isaiah 53:6 appears to say at first glance. And so we're going to do a little bit more than looking at it, taking a glance at it. We're going to take a good hard look at it. I do not deny what that verse says, but I deny what Pat thinks that that verse means. When it says the Lord gave him up for our sins, laid our sins upon him, it means that he gave him up for our sins. That's the Septuagint translation as it has been translated in the English. It does not mean that God transferred any sin of ours to Christ. In Isaiah 53:6, there's the Septuagint again. The Lord gave him up for our sins. The Greek in the Septuagint is paradidomai, which is the same word used in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. In Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And so Isaiah 53:6 is saying the same thing that Paul said in those two passages. God gave him up for our sins. Yes, he was the sacrifice for our sins. But when man's sins were imputed to Christ or transferred to Christ, as Pat says, were they not imputed from man? If Jesus took our sins, then we didn't have them, right? And so he has the idea of transference, and that would leave us sinless. But if Jesus took our sins, how did he get rid of them? Did God have to forgive him of those sins? And since we didn't have them anymore, why does God have to forgive us? And so our sins supposedly transferred to Jesus, but no indication from that as to how Jesus got rid of them. Did the sins that were imputed to Christ just disappear? Why couldn't God just make them disappear from us instead of transferring them to Jesus? Is there a passage that contradicts Isaiah 53:6? There is no passage in the Bible that contradicts Isaiah 53:6. There is no passage in the Bible that contradicts any other passage in the Bible. But there are passages that teach that Pat, it must be wrong in the inferences that he has made. Anyone can make an inference or draw an inference from a passage by taking a glance at it and seeing what it looks like it says or means at first glance. But we're going to take a good, hard look at it. There is a passage that contradicts Pat's interpretation. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father. Nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteous of the righteous, righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself, unless and until God forgives him of those sins. And so our sins were ours until God forgave them of us. If they were transferred to Christ, why did we then need forgiveness? If they were transferred to Christ, they were transferred from us. In 1 Kings 1:35, we see that God knew how to use substitutionary language. He said, in my place. In 1 Chronicles 29:23, in place of. In Numbers 3:2, instead of every firstborn. In Genesis 22:13, instead of. In Leviticus 14, he didn't use that language, but he clearly indicated that a poor man didn't have to offer the same sacrifice as a man who could afford the lamb. If he was a poor man, then he had the poor man's sacrifice, which was substituted for it. Substitutionary language is found in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament, certainly not with reference to Jesus Christ. Now, the passage, Isaiah 53:6, does not say substitution. Does not say as our substitute. Pat imagines that he finds that there. He saw that in some denominational commentaries, and he thought that sounded good, and so he believes that, and he has defended that, but I don't believe he can sustain it. Go ahead, Brian. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so opened he not his mouth, verse 7. Oppressed and afflicted refer to Jesus' suffering at the hands of tormentors. Open not his mouth describes his reaction to mistreatment. This verse does not describe what the Father did to Christ. The Father did not afflict him. He did not lead him as a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus was afflicted by man, by the Jewish authorities, by the hands of the Roman authorities. He was wounded for our transgressions, but by whom? By the Romans. He was bruised for our iniquities. By whom? By the Romans. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We're going to talk about chastisement in just a moment. He was not pierced in place of, but because of our rebellion. He was not crushed instead of, but because of our sins. His chastisement was a prelude to his crucifixion. His crucifixion was by man. Man put him on that cross. Man nailed him to that cross. And by the way, it wasn't the three nails that kept him on that cross. It's his love for us that kept him on that cross. He could have come down any time he wanted to. But the passage, out of consideration, refers to Christ suffering before and during the cross. It does not refer to anything God did to him personally, although it does refer to what God allowed to be done for our benefit. All right, Christ became our substitute. Our chastisement was put upon him. Look back at one of those phrases in Isaiah 53:5. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's Pat's argument. Think about what that is saying. Chastisement means punishment, Pat said. God the Father placed our chastisement or punishment upon Christ so we could have spiritual peace with God. In other words, Jesus took the punishment for our sins so we wouldn't have to. But the passage does not teach that God placed any punishment on Jesus. It doesn't say that God punished Jesus. Well, who did punish Jesus? Can it be that God did? God punishes the guilty, never the innocent. Punishment is meted out to those who deserve it, Matthew 25:46. The wicked will go into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, and the righteous into eternal life. No, that's completely against God's nature. Well, who punished or killed Jesus, God or man? He was despised and rejected by men as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. He was not stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That was what men esteemed. That was what the people at the cross thought as they see Jesus up there on the cross, seemingly helpless. No, he was not helpless. In verses 5 through 8 of Hebrews 12, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to us to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, if God punished or scourged or chastised Jesus in our stead, why does he chastise us? He chastises every son whom he loves. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Well, if God chastised Jesus as a substitute, why does he chastise us? And that's a quotation from Proverbs 3 and verses 11 and 12, which the writer of Hebrews was quoting. How then was Jesus chastened, punished, or corrected as our substitute? Because we're all chastened. As a matter of fact, the word chastisement doesn't necessarily mean punishment. It means disciplined. And God disciplines us all at various times in our lives. Isaiah 53:5b, with his stripes you are healed. Quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 2:24, who has own self bear our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Bear here is anaphero in the Greek, which is also used in the Septuagint of Isaiah 53:11, which in the Hebrew is sebal, and it means to remove or take away. God removes or takes away our sins. As must He often have been suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages hath He been manifested to put away, apatheson in the Greek, sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And in verse 28, so Christ also, having been once offered to bear and a Pharaoh, the sins of many shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for Him unto salvation. Jesus died to put away or remove sin, and Jesus died to bear or take away sin. He bore our sins and He took them away. There's no transference in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. He bore them away. He took them away. How did He do that? Did He do that directly? No, He did that potentially by taking that action so that we could meet conditions for forgiveness. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. The first part addresses Christ's suffering. The last part addresses the effects of His death. Offering for sin, asham, is a trespass offering. For here means concerning, thus a trespass offering, concerning or relating to sin. So it's not talking about a substitution here, an offering as a, would it be an offering as a substitute for sin? No, it's not talking about that. It's talking about an offering on behalf of or concerning sin on our behalf. In the second half of that verse, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Offering for sin does not mean offering instead of sin, but offering on behalf of sin. And it's rendered by perihamartia in the Septuagint, the translation of the 70 Greek scholars 100 years before Jesus. Then Galatians 3:13, there are two different curses here. There's a curse of disobedience that Israel was subject to because they had not kept the law. And then there's the curse of hanging on a tree, a curse that Jesus accepted, not as a substitute for them, but on their behalf. He went to the cross for their benefit. He took that curse, a different curse, on their behalf. He didn't take their curse. There's no substitution here. He didn't take their curse. He redeemed them from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for them or on their behalf. He became a curse by hanging on a tree, not by being separated from God. He did not take the curse the Jews deserved. He became a different curse. He was no more deserving of the curse when he was crucified than he needed remission of sins when he was baptized. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, not to obtain remission of sins. Was there a curse attached to one hanging on the cross? There was. And he hanged on that cross, but unjustly. And again, it was man that put him on the cross, not God. The sense of the passage, according to Albert Barnes before us, is, therefore, that Jesus was subjected to what was regarded as an accursed death. He was treated in his death as if he had been a criminal. He was put to death in the same manner as he would have been if he had himself been guilty of the violation of the law. If he had been a thief or a murderer, if he had committed the grossest and blackest crimes. And some say, well, he was guilty of the grossest and blackest of crimes because God transferred all sins to him, and that's not true. This would have been the punishment to which he would have been subjected if he was thus guilty. This was the mode of punishment adapted to those crimes, and he was treated as if all these had been committed by him. Or in other words, if he had been guilty of all these or any of these, he could not have been treated in a more shameful and ignominious manner than he was, nor could he have been subjected to a more cruel death. Since it has already been intimated, it does not mean that Jesus was guilty, nor that he was not the object of the approbation or approval and love of God, but that Jesus' death was the same that it would have been if he had been the vilest of malefactors, and that death was regarded by the law as accursed. That's the law. That's the curse he suffered willingly. He wasn't cursed for anything. He wasn't cursed. He didn't take their curse, but he took a different curse on their behalf. Such is not possible that he was literally made to be sin, because the Bible defines sin as lawlessness. 1 John 3:4-5, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. to say that Jesus was literally made to be sin is to say that Jesus was literally made to be lawlessness. Hebrews 7:26 and 27, for it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners from the time he was born, conceived, and I'm talking about his human existence, to the time that he died. There never was a time that Jesus was full of sin. That is an imagination. He knew no sin, that is, he experienced no sin, his nor anyone else's. Was Isaiah wrong? There was no deceit found in his mouth until God put it there, according to my opponent. God put every sin that was ever committed or ever will be committed, according to my opponent, on Jesus, in his body. He said that. Well, surely he put it in the appropriate body part. And so any deceit was committed by the mouth. And so God put deceit in his mouth, according to my opponent. And so, yes, only for a time was there no deceit found in his mouth. All the prophets of old said that Christ should be the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, blasphemer that ever was or ever could be on earth. When he took the sins of the whole world upon himself, Christ was no longer an innocent person. He was a sinner burdened with the sins of a Paul who was a blasphemer, burdened with the sins of a Peter who denied Christ, burdened with the sins of a David who committed adultery and murder and gave the heathen occasion to laugh at the Lord. That's not my position. That's Pat's position. In short, Christ was charged with the sins of all men that he should pay for them with his own blood. The curse struck him. The law found him among sinners. He was not only in the company of sinners. He had gone so far as to invest himself with the flesh and blood of sinners. So the law judged and hanged him for a sinner. That's Martin Luther. Now, what about the type of Christ? It was Isaac or the ram a type of Christ? Isaac was the son. The ram was the substitute. Therefore, since Jesus was the son, who was the substitute? Was Isaac a type of the son? Or was he a type of us? Well, Isaac wasn't being killed because he was being punished for a sin. But the ram was, Isaac was being offered to give Abraham an opportunity to demonstrate the ultimate degree of faith. So Isaac and the ram is not about Isaac. It's about Abraham, you see. He wasn't being punished for sin. Abraham was demonstrating the ultimate degree of faith. And so he was not being punished. The ram was not being punished as a substitute for Isaac. So that does not fly. That does not make that any kind of a type of a supposed substitution of Christ on the earth. Pat, Isaac, and the ram have no place in the debate. It's all about Abraham and his faith, that passage is. All right. Pat talks about plain language and me to die in the plain language of the passage that says that God made him to be sin. Well, you know, a lot of our denominational friends say we deny the plain language of John 3:16. They look at John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you got to have baptism to that. Well, what we have to do is to diligently compare John 3:16 to other passages of Scripture and show that, yes, those who believed were also told to repent. They were told to confess their faith and they were told to be baptized. And the belief of John 3:16 is an inclusive and encompassing belief. It is an active belief, and it's not merely believing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. The same thing is true of Matthew 7:1. If people know one passage other than John 3:16, it's Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that you shall not be judged. But you've got to take a long, hard look at that. It's not condemning judging. It's talking about the right kind of judging. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, this and it's a gift of God, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. They say, well, see, you don't have to be baptized. It's just a matter of salvation by grace through faith. Well, you've got to look at the passage in its overall context of what the Bible teaches elsewhere that the alien sinner is to do. Going through the book of Acts, for example, if you're debating a Baptist, which Pat has done, and what does he do? He goes through the book of Acts. And he shows that how that in every case, almost, baptism is mentioned. And so it can't be the case that we're saved by faith only. And so in Romans 3:24-26, does not talk about the wrath of God. Where is the wrath of God? If God provided His Son to take the penalty we deserve, why is there still a penalty? Thank you.